does one get faith? Where does faith come from? What is faith? Scripture tells us that faith itself is a gift of God. If salvation is about us, it is not a gift. It is a result of work. If God's sovereign and sovereignly called me, then He has sealed me.
Welcome to the teaching ministry of Heritage Baptist Church in Ashland, Ohio. Each week, we bring you expository and practical teaching straight from God's Word. And now, here's Pastor Ben.
Good morning, everyone. If you have your Bibles with you, I would invite you to join us. We're going to be in the book of Romans today, looking at a passage that we looked at a little over a year ago. Some of you remember last August, on a particular Sunday, we baptized Sadie, and then the next Sunday, we baptized two of the Han girls. And so we had this kind of baptism season, and now we are back in that with celebrating Lucy's baptism. And so I wanted to revisit this passage on Romans 6, and talk about what our church believes and understands the sacrament of baptism to be. I think it's fitting that we looked at the Lord's Supper last week, and we're looking at baptism this week because historically those are the two biblical sacraments that the Protestant church recognizes. Show of hands, how many of you, like me, grew up in a partial or fully Catholic background or household? Okay, so about 7, 8, 9 of us, I would say. So, does anyone know these or remember these? The Catholic faith, and it was one of the reasons for the Reformation in the 15th century, the Catholic faith commands, they believe that the scriptures and the papal writings hold 7 blessed sacraments for every believer, and 6 of the 7 are required. You'll see why one of them is a choice. Does anyone know what these are, and can anyone do that in order for the keys to my car and a $50,000 gift card to Starbucks? Anyone?
Don't make promises you're not willing to keep.
Where is Josh? Yes. Josh, do you want to share what happened with you 10 years ago?
You asked some sort of question that you didn't think I would get right.
I was sure you wouldn't.
If you get this right, I'll take you to Walmart and get you some Lego sets.
Yeah.
I came home with 2 Lego sets.
Yes, he did.
I think it was that day.
Yes, he did. Yeah. Yeah, and I even went to his parents and I said, listen, I made the bet. I did it publicly. Please don't talk me out of it. And they're like, we're not talking you out of it. You're buying them Legos. So yes, that did not break the way that I had hoped it would. Okay, 7 Catholic sacraments that they believe are commanded go as follows. This is what they believe. They believe that there is baptism, and they are observers of what we would call paedo-baptism, or baptizing babies. Secondly, confirmation. Then your first communion, reconciliation, which is essentially repentance of sins, the blessing of the sick, which used to be called last rites, but having worked as a hospice chaplain, I found it very interesting that about 20 years ago, they changed this to blessing of the sick because, and I'm trying not to grin too hard when I say this, the reason blessing of the sick is different than last rites is if a Catholic priest gives you last rites, they only last so long. So if you don't die in the next 24 hours, he has to come back. What an inconvenience. So they changed it to blessing of the sick so that it has a longer staying power. And then the last two are a choice or a calling. They believe that you are either called to holy orders, meaning you are called to the ministry as a priest, or as a nun, or you are called to marriage. Those are the two options. Now, basically, Martin Luther and the Protestant Reformation looked at all of this and said, here's the problem there, guys. Only 2 of those are actually biblically commanded, the Lord's Supper and baptism. And we, of course, looked at the Lord's Supper and its understanding last week, and today we're going to look at this other side of things with baptism. So, if you have your Bibles, read with me Romans 6, verses 1 through 4. Paul says to the church in Rome, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? Far from it. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may walk in the newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. Let's pray. Dear Lord, such an awesome passage, and I pray that we would handle it well and biblically. I pray, Lord, as always, that you would remove any agenda from me that would have anything to do with anything except your agenda today. That, Lord, we would be faithful to the text, that we would ask and answer good questions, and that everyone who is gathered here in a few moments' time to witness Lucy's baptism would know and understand what we are witnessing. We ask this humbly before you in Christ's name. Amen. So in talking about the differences between the Catholic and Protestant understanding of the sacraments, I'd like to begin with a very important question. Is the Pope Catholic? This is an example of what type of question? Anyone? Rhetorical. Yes, it's a rhetorical question. Now, to not be terribly snarky, I do know some very hardline Catholics who are not convinced that their current pope is that Catholic. But to understand that joke, you'd have to be a nerd like me or Mark, more so Mark. So the point on that is the Pope Catholic a rhetorical question? I have a few other rhetorical questions while we're covering them that I would like to bring to our attention. This one is for Lucy. As a ballet dancer, I've always wanted to know, why do they have them stand on their toes? Can they not just hire taller dancers? Yeah. I think that's a fair question to ask. I think it's a reasonable question to ask. And then the last one might be a little bit sensitive, but in this day and age of wokeness, I think it's important that we ask, why is a person who plays the piano called a pianist, but a person who drives a race car is not called a racist? Yeah. I think these are fair questions to ask, all right? We deal with these hard-hitting questions here at Heritage. So if you're with us for the first time, know that you get this type of level of doctrine every week. All right, so to give you some background on the passage here, the accusation against Paul in Romans chapter 6 is that the Jewish Christians are accusing Paul of being antinomian. Does anyone not named Mark Leslie know or remember what the phrase or the term antinomian is or means? Josh, I'm not buying you Legos, just know that.
I don't need Legos anymore, that's right. Okay.
That's probably a good thing.
My Greek is very rough.
Okay.
I have not taken any Greek, in fact. But it looks to be something along the lines of, like, no name or anti-name.
You're close. It is anti-something. Kevin, do you have it? I'll get Kevin Legos. The Legos are a one-time deal.
Because I'm on the mic, I'm told not to say it. But I was going to say, it means not nomian.
Technically, he's not wrong. Okay. What it means is that it is against the law. Antinomian means you were against the Jewish law. So Paul, a Jew who has become a Christian, is preaching to Jews and Gentiles, primarily Jews, then Gentiles, and it's the Jews that are saying, you're teaching us that Jesus Christ is against the law. So look at verse 1 again. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? He's asking a rhetorical question. And the basis of the question is he's trying to flesh out what they are accusing him of. They're accusing him of saying, if God is glorified when we sin, then naturally the good thing for us to do is to sin, and therefore God gets glory. As we discussed earlier in studies, the use of rhetoric as Paul is opening his salvo in verse 1, it assumes that you understand the audience that you're writing to, and therefore you can anticipate their objections. One of the things that I do as an exercise every week when I prepare a message is I try to think of what some of the objections or questions or confusions may be. I try to read my own sermon or listen to portions of it before I actually preach it to try to anticipate where it may be fuzzy for you or where it may not pass the sniff test. And you want to say, okay, can you explain that a little bit more? So in this particular case, the charge that was being brought against Paul by some of the people at the Church of Rome was antinomianism, that Paul was against the law's ethical requirements. In this instance, what Paul is essentially trying to do is answer this question. Okay, Paul, you spent a great deal of time emphasizing the power of God's grace in the first five chapters of the book of Romans, and that even in our own darkest moments of sin, you're telling us God's grace is sufficient. And yet, when God's grace saves us, glory is brought to God, and it is only by His grace and not by anything that we have done. Therefore, doesn't it make sense, doesn't it stand to reason, that in order for us to bring God more glory, we should sin more and then watch His grace be magnified? Now, for those of you who are sitting there being like, ooh, maybe He's going to tell us we should sin more. No, no, that is not where we are going with this message. And we know this because of the Greek phrase that Paul uses in a sudden fashion, certainly not, to start verse 2. Do any of you have an alternate reading in your English translations at the beginning of verse 2? Shauna, what do you have?
By no means.
By no means, that is correct. Hannah, what do you have?
Absolutely not.
Absolutely not. Any derivation? Jane, what do you have?
Far from it.
Far from it. All of those are correct. Does anyone here know the Greek term that is being used here? Mark, do you happen to know it offhand? I didn't know if you might. No? Okay. Anyone? Oh, wow. Yes, you have it, Sam.
Megenomai?
Legos for Sam. It's a big day. It's a big day. Megenomai. Yeah, wow, fantastic. I am so glad I didn't put any money on that one. The literal Greek translation of megenomai is, may God forbid it to be so. And it's a popular phrase for Paul. As most of you know, Paul wrote about two-thirds of the New Testament. He uses this phrase across many, many, many books as a point of emphasis. Earlier in the book of Romans, 3:31, do we then make void the law through faith? Megenomai. Romans 6:15, what shall we say then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? Megenomai. Romans 7:7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Megenomai. Other examples can be found in Romans 7:13, 9:14, and 11:1. Paul used this phrase a lot to extreme effect. So he is saying, no, absolutely not. May God forbid it to be so. And in order to explain what he means, in verses 2 through 4, he goes into some degree of depth about their misunderstanding of baptism. Now, think on this for a minute with me. Does anyone know why it might behoove Paul, as a Jewish Christian writing to Rome, the capital of the empire, the church in Rome, a church inundated and surrounded by very secular Greek and Roman thought, to explain what the real meaning of Christian baptism is? Why might this baptism be a really, really important thing for Paul to clarify to this particular audience? Anyone have a thought? Shauna?
I'm guessing, I have no idea. Was there something similar happening in the Roman, in the other cultures, churches?
Yep. I just wanted to make you hang on it. Yeah, you're 100% right. Does anyone know what the Roman pagan baptism looked like? It was called the Tarabolium. Does anyone know what that is? Kevin, do you know what the Tarabolium? Oh, man, didn't bring enough Legos today.
Well, I think you were. They poured blood all over you.
They did. And the way that they did it, Kevin said they poured blood all over you. You were brought into a chamber, and above you in the chamber was an iron grate. And they would bring an oxen in above the grate, and in the name of whatever pagan god, Roman god you're being baptized into, they would gut and slit the throat of this steer, and blood would just pour over you. It would saturate you. You would be covered in blood. The Tarabolium is the phrase for that. So Paul understood that when he just used the word baptism, he better clarify that this is not animal sacrifice, that this is not pagan worship, that this is not something that is animistic or about their known cultural religions. Rather, look in verse 2. Far from it, how shall we who have died to sin live in it? So immediately he identifies and establishes baptism is something that symbolizes no longer living to sin. We die to sin. Do you not know that all of you have been baptized into Christ Jesus have also been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of Father, we too may walk in the newness of life. It is no secret that many different denominations in the Christian faith have had many different interpretations and practices concerning baptism. So let's take a minute and talk about those differences. What are some of the differences in terms of the practical application of baptism that we see from church to church or denomination to denomination? What are some of the things churches disagree on? Brian?
Baby baptism, paedo baptism.
100%. Yeah. When do you baptize? Do you baptize as an infant or do you baptize as a converted believer? And I would even say that that first one has a couple different channels you can go with it. For example, the Catholic understanding of baptism, removing original guilt, is not biblical. It's just simply not defendable from Scripture, and I will be happy to get into that with anyone and discuss that with them. However, the Protestant Presbyterian understanding of paedobaptism, I'm a little bit more friendly to. I still don't think it's the most defensible way to do it. I think what we do is the most defensible way. But the Presbyterian understanding is this has nothing to do with washing your sin away. What it is a sign of the covenant, like circumcision was before it, that we're going to baptize this child into the family of the church and raise them in the family of the church. It's a covenant agreement. I would humbly suggest, and we will get into this a little bit later, that baptism in the New Testament is always done by somebody who understands what's going on. I don't think the infant is like, yeah, I've given my life to Christ. Just don't think it's possible. Okay. Other derivations in churches or denominational understanding of baptism. Aiden.
Differences a couple cross is whether or not you're sprinkled or if it's like your head is like cupped of water per se. Or full submersion, those are another difference as well.
100%. Obviously, Aiden stole my laptop because he got the next two for me. The idea of do we sprinkle, do we pour, do we submerge? If we submerge, do we submerge one time or do we submerge triune, Father, Son, Holy Spirit? And if you want to get real brethren, we got some brethren friends with us today. If you want to get real brethren versus Baptist, do we dunk forwards three times or backwards once? I have a friend who's a brethren pastor, very good friend of mine, and he was halfway joking. I'm always teasing his church because his church has a lot of people and a lot of money. And I said, you guys should put in a baptismal water slide. And he said, we looked into it and we declared we would do it if we were Baptist, but we can't do it because we're brethren, because it would take too long. You'd have to go back up the slide two more times. And it would be a little dangerous to go down forwards. If you're Baptist, you can go down backwards once you're baptized, you're good. Okay? So all of those things do come up in these debatable and legitimate questions. 2,000 years of church history, you can Google or go to your local library and spend hours researching this. That's not my intention today. My intention today in using this passage in Romans is to explain the convictions historically that Baptists have had about baptism and the methods and beliefs that our local church employs concerning the sacrament. Listen, as a pastor and as a matter of simplicity, I wish there was an addendum to the Bible that said, "How to Baptize Properly" by Paul. That would make all of this discussion go away rapidly, quickly. If it was as detailed as the books of Leviticus or Numbers, none of these discussions would exist. Unfortunately, no such book exists, and therefore we have to use our best judgment, led by the Spirit and our convictions, to come to the best practice, what we can defend as the most biblical defense of this particular sacrament. So, it is especially important that we deal with this text today because we as a church are baptizing Lucy into our membership. So, my argument is that Paul is carefully explaining that baptism is about profession, and it is not a private profession, it is a public profession. You've probably heard me use the term over and over again, PPFR, public profession of faith and repentance before a body of believers. Paul's point is that the symbol of baptism is about the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ and us sharing in that with him. Furthermore, baptism as a sign of the initial union with Christ is the burial of the old self and the birth, the inauguration ceremony, of the new person in Christ. That's why we baptize backwards, symbol of death going down into the grave. You notice I'm holding Lucy's nose when I'm doing that? And then back up, I got you. So and then coming back up out of the baptism as a sign of new life. Therefore, the traditional Baptist understanding is that the point of baptism is to emulate Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. We believe in baptism at conversion, by submersion, backwards, as one's public profession of faith and repentance in Christ Jesus. Now, I'll get into this and argue these points. First of all, those of you who don't know this about me, I grew up in a very strange household, unsaved, half the Sundays going to a Catholic Mass and the other half of the Sundays going to a Pentecostal church. So literally observing the solemn Eucharist with the Catholic faith and then singing in tongues and dancing in the aisles the next Sunday. I grew up scratching my head being like, I don't think this is the same religion. And then I got to AU as a freshman way back in the 90s when we would ride dinosaurs across campus. And within about a semester, the Lord got a hold of my heart. And within about a year after actually becoming a Christian, I felt a very definitive and strong call to the ministry. And a question was proposed to me. What am I? Because I knew I wasn't Catholic, and I knew I wasn't Pentecostal, and I had been essentially going to FCA and under the ministry of Joe Magalette, who many of you know, and he was my main discipler along with some older students that had taken me under their wing, and I was like, I have to figure out what it is I believe. So in classic Ben fashion, I went to the library because Google wasn't as trustworthy. Actually, Google didn't exist then. It was Yahoo. And we went to the library, and I just got books upon books and studied and studied. And during this period of time, Mary and I are dating but not quite yet engaged. And I called her on a Thursday morning, and I said, you're not going to believe this. I think we're Baptists. She said, really? She had grown up Brethren. And I said, I think we're Southern Baptists. She said, where in the world are we going to find a Southern Baptist church in Ohio? Because, full disclosure, I didn't think they existed north of the Mason-Dixon line. And literally 3 days later, young gentleman, fresh out of seminary, stands up at FCA and said, my name's Ron Cooper. I've just started a little Southern Baptist church in town. If any of you are interested. And I was like, ooh. And I made a beeline to him. I'm like, hey, let's get food. And as a Baptist and a soon-to-be Baptist, food was like, you know, it's how you worship. And so we sat in Pizza Hut, the old unrenovated Pizza Hut. You guys remember the Pizza Hut with the red roof, like that old school, you know, you get the pitcher of pop. It was the greatest thing ever. And we knocked a couple of those back over a couple of pizzas. And I felt the Lord just be like convicting me. Why do I share all that with you? Because I'm not a lifelong Baptist who was taught this, indoctrinated in this, and then it's my job to defend it. I stand before you convictionally saying, I am a Baptist because I think this is the most defensible practice. Now, if you baptize forward three times, I have no problem with that. If, like we talked about last week with the Lord's Supper, if you add the part to the Lord's Supper of the washing of the feet, like Bob discussed growing up, I don't have any problem with that whatsoever. But to break it down to its core fundamentals, the proper question is to ask, well, what is baptism and who is qualified to baptize someone? Now, if we look at the Great Commission, Matthew 28, 18, and 19, it doesn't seem to say, go forward, ye pastors and bishops, and baptize. It just says to the apostles, go forward, baptize them, teach them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. But I think there is a legitimate argument to be made that every New Testament baptism that we see performed is by an agent of the church, beginning with John the Baptist and all the way to the story of Philip and the Ethiopian. There's always some degree of authority, and therefore I think the better question that we should ask, that we don't ask, is what? Rather than who can and who can't baptize, what's the more important question to ask if it is a public profession of faith and repentance? Anyone know what I'm fishing for here? Anyone? Brian, you want to go for it?
Or Mary, do you want it?
Yeah, give it to Mary. I am okay. Not buying her Legos. Oh.
What are you baptizing into?
Yeah. Into what is someone being baptized? If you see somebody getting baptized, if you go back to Roman culture, Paul's original audience, if there was a baptism to be held, a very fair, natural question was, into what? What are they being initiated into? And that's the question that we need to ask. And then, when we understand what they're being baptized into, then it's fair to say, well, who has the authority to do that? So, in explaining that, let me show you quickly, I'll move through this very quickly, what our own church constitution, our church bylaws, say about this. First thing that it says is there's three ways for someone to become a member of our church. By public confession of faith and baptism by immersion, by letter of transfer from a like faith church, as agreed to by the church body. So if you came from another Southern Baptist church, you could petition that church. We could ask that church to write a recommendation letter for you. Or third, by statement of faith and examination by the pastor or the chairman of deacons. I don't know what a deaconsto is, but that should say deacon, to determine a person's salvation and doctrinal beliefs. A lot of you have become members because you've come here and you've already been baptized by submersion as a believer. So I did an interview process with you and then presented my findings to the church. We voted on you and you became a member of the church. Again, PPFR, public profession of faith and repentance. For anybody who wants what I think is one of the easiest to read and most comprehensive views on correct doctrinal biblical baptism, Google Kevin DeYoung. He's a Presbyterian pastor up in East Lansing, Michigan. Grand Rapids. Just go to the Gospel Coalition website, Kevin DeYoung Baptism. It is the most comprehensive article I've ever read. Kevin DeYoung's younger than I am, and he's one of the soundest minds doctrinally that I've come across in the last 20 years. Well, what is the point of all this? What is the point of all this? Look again at verse 5 and 6. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this very thing, that our old self is crucified with him, so that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, so that we can, here's the $50,000 phrase, we have the ability now to walk in the newness of life. And this begs a very fair and reasonable question. How many saved and baptized Christians are walking around living as the old man instead of the new creature? How many of us have made a profession but are living the old life of sin? How many of us, by God's grace, are free from sin but still choosing to live in it? Do you not see that is an insult to the God that saved you by his grace? You bring him no glory by being saved and then continuing in your sin. You bring him glory by living as he has made you and remade you. The old is gone, so it needs to go. The new has come, so it needs to be worn. You cannot reflect God's glory by living in sin. Pray with me. Dear Lord, we pray that we have treated this text accordingly, and as we move into a time of question and answer and prepare to baptize Lucy, I pray that everyone would have a chance today to ask questions of clarification as they would have them so that we understand what it is we believe we are about to witness. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so I want to open the floor to any questions, comments, etc., just like I did last week, because last week I opened the floor to questions. Do you have any clarifications about the Lord's Supper before we partake? And in the same manner, I ask you today, does anyone have any questions from a tradition they were part of, something that they witnessed, a clarification on something that we talked about today before we gather together as the body and embrace and witness Lucy's baptism? Shauna, we'll start with you.
Can you clarify the idea that baptism is, you use the word initiation, like something into versus just a statement?
Yeah, great question. So let's go back to the original audience that Paul's writing to and the understanding culturally in the first century of baptism in general. In that context, there was no baptism for the point of baptism. It was always a public profession. I am now publicly declaring to this audience, I am part of you and I am with you. So that's why when we see John the Baptist baptizing out in the wilderness, everyone's coming out to watch this. What are these people joining? What is going on? It was open to all. Just like today, thankfully, we're not going to say, hey, if you're not a member of the church, we need to excuse you. More food for us, and only we can watch and witness the baptism. This is Lucy saying, and we'll go over this in a little bit more detail when we're both in the baptistry, I align myself with you. Therefore, I am asking you to hold me accountable to what we both agree scriptures say. If I stray, you correct me, and if you stray, I correct you, because I love you, and this is what we believe is scriptural. Excellent question. Did I answer it?
Yes.
Okay, next question. Jenny.
In verse 3, where it talks about how we were baptized into Christ, we were baptized into his death, mm-hmm. Can you tell us all the difference between that and the water baptism?
This is where Baptists, kind of like what we looked at last week with consubstantiation and transubstantiation versus memorial. This do in remembrance of me. Baptists understand this as a very legitimate, non-supernatural symbol. This baptism is all the way under. We are in what the Hebrew would call Sheol. We are in death. And in that death, we arise completely covered in new man. So sometimes I've seen the sermon illustration where like a coat is taken off, old coat comes off, new coat comes on. And it's important to understand that when we're shedding our coat of sin, it doesn't go to the floor, it goes on Christ. So we trade coats of Christ. And Christ then takes that and goes to the cross. So the understanding of baptism as a symbol, the reason we are sharing in his death is because as he is our advocate and an agent for us, there's no salvation without appeasing God. And the only way to appease God is not our death, Christ's death. So we come up with him. So Paul's rhetoric, his logic is, we cannot just say that we are baptized into the death of Christ and not the life of Christ. If we get a little further into Romans, we understand why Paul says that, because he's being very critical of the church at Rome. You are new and living like you're old. You are a new creation, and yet you're still involved in these same squabbles. In 1 Corinthians 6, very famous passage where Paul is essentially calling the people of the church of Corinth children because they're still disputing over secular things, land rights, your fence is on my property type of stuff. And he's like, guys, we are so far beyond this. You need to settle this in-house as a Christian. Certainly don't go to the Roman courts. What does that tell them? It tells them we can't figure this out. Even though we have the gift of the Holy Spirit, our God is so weak, we need the secular courts to solve this. That's why I take very personally the idea of don't enter into legal litigation as a Christian lightly. Also, unless you absolutely cannot avoid it, don't ever enter into legal litigation against a Christian. That's commanded against expressly. So in the same regard, what Paul is saying here is, you're new, stop living like you're old. He's reminding them what they are because their baptisms meant something. Not that something supernatural happened. Lucy is not unsaved, plop, saved. No, that would be a salvation of work. She's saved because we dunked her. No, this is a symbol of, I'm aligning myself with you on the basis of what Christ has done for us. Great question. Did I answer it? Okay, excellent. Great. Any other questions this morning? Aiden.
So I was infant baptized as an infant a couple days after my birth. But I was rebaptized last year.
Yep.
Are people that are infant baptized but still walk in the path of Christ saved?
Baptism has no bearing on salvation. Excellent question. I would say if you never got baptized, if you were saved, you were saved. It is commanded because, think about what baptism is, initiation into a local body of a church. How many of you say, yeah, living as a Christian is easy. I can do it without a body of believers around me holding me accountable. If you say that, wow, like you're much stronger than I am. The purpose of the local church is that we would watch out for each other, care for each other, teach each other, encourage one another, protect one another, hold each other accountable. So to give you a little bit of background on my situation, I was baptized at 9 years old at a Pentecostal church. And I did it because I didn't understand what I was doing, but I thought this is what I was supposed to do. And all kids around that age, they say that they love Jesus and they get baptized, and I believed I was saved. The problem was, if you looked at any part of my life from 9 to 18 years old, there was nothing about me that was saved other than what I said I thought I was. So I became a Christian at 19 at AU, standing outside of Amstutz Hall in the middle of a snowstorm on March 4th of 96. And about 2 years later, after I was the 17th member joining this church under Pastor Ron, I said, hey, here's my story. Do I need to be rebaptized? And keep in mind, I was already called to seminary at this point. It would have been embarrassing for me to get baptized. How are you not baptized? And he said, I have one simple question for you. When you were baptized when you were 9, were you saved? And I was like, no, I do not believe I was. And he's like, then you absolutely need to get rebaptized. And I was like, awesome, let's do it. Our church was so small that we didn't even have a baptistry. We were at this tiny building. You guys remember it. I mean, it was this tiny, tiny building where, you could walk 3 feet and trip over 6 people. And we had to go to another church on Sunday after our services that had a baptism that they let us use. And I stood in front of the church and I said, guys, listen, I became a believer 2 years ago. And the reason that I'm doing this is to be in accordance and in submission to what scriptures clearly teach. I want this to become official. I want this to become public. And they said, praise God. So you were 100% right to be rebaptized once you became a conscious, understanding believer. Had you never been baptized and you walk out these doors and a piano falls on your head, it's happened, you would go straight to heaven. Okay? Did I answer your question? Okay, excellent. Great question. Lucy, it can happen. All right. Any other questions? Any other questions? One final call. Any other questions on baptism? Raise your hand. Stroke my ego if you learned something today. All right. Thank you. Mark's got his hand up.
Thanks for listening to this message from Pastor Ben Roby and Heritage Baptist Church. We welcome your feedback or questions. You can find us online at hbcashland.com or connect with us on Facebook. If you found this message helpful, please share it with a friend or loved one. Again, thanks for listening, and we hope you'll join us next week.